Now we're on.
At school board meetings, every following month, we vote to destroy the previous month's closed session recording. So
I second the motion. That was on it. All right, last week, bringing us back here. Last week, we talked about 2 Peter chapter 3. Remember that was the week before we had talked about Jude, and then 2 Peter chapter 3 is kind of like, almost like 2 Jude, kind of. So just touch on a few things there because I think it leads really well into what we're going to talk about today. So we're there in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in Jude, they're talking about sort of the effect of false teachers in a church. So people that are coming into the Christian churches, not specifically with a different religion. It is not the same as Christianity, but it's they're not trying to bring some pagan thing in, but they are twisting the truth and presuming upon grace and teaching wrong things inside the Christian churches. So that's what Peter is speaking about here. His first reminder is that, and to remember the prophet's words, the apostles' commands, to point people back to the fact that the truth is in the scripture. And it's the same for them, different scriptures, of course, because they didn't have it bound together like this, but the letters had been out there, they had been circulating in this time that Peter's writing is about 60, in the 60s AD. So most of the canon is actually, it hasn't been put together, but the writings are complete. They've been completed very close to the time of Christ and of the time that these things happened. And so he's speaking to these churches who are suffering under these false teachers, reminding them as sort of people come around and say, you know, you've been talking about this Jesus, and we know that he was a carpenter, and we know he's a real guy, but he died, and you know, we never saw him again, and now you keep saying he's coming back, and you've been saying he's coming back, and he's not coming back, and what doesn't seem like it made much of a difference. What are you really doing, right? That was the pressure that these churches are getting from the world around them, which sounds kind of familiar, right? You talk about this Jesus who you say is coming back and doesn't seem to make much of a difference. Peter makes the point that people who believe in this sort of uniformitarian, this the earth is just going to keep on going the way it is and nothing's ever going to change. We talked about that phrase where he says they willingly ignore that God made this world and he's actually destroyed it once with water. You know, that there are specific events that show God intervening, reassuring them that he's going to do it again. Then he talks about for us to recognize that God's timetable is different than ours, that God isn't slow with regard to his promises. It isn't that God was gonna have Jesus come back and then he got busy and forgot, or that he's decided to do something different. Just thinking about the fact that it's really only because of God's kindness that Jesus' return was delayed enough for us to repent, right? I mean, we were given time, whatever that point was in your life when you came to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that Jesus didn't come back in the intervening time, right? It was delayed so that you would come. And at this point, it came back to me a couple of different times. I hadn't even thought about it before I said it last week. It's just a concept that he tells us in the scripture. Jesus is waiting because there are people who have not come. That's the only reason. It isn't to wait for another growing season. It isn't to wait for something else to happen on this earth. It isn't to wait for. It is because there are people who have not yet come to the knowledge of Christ that he knows and has called to come to that. And as soon as that happens, this world is done. So that leads to the next thing we talked about. You know, we're to embrace a life of holy and godly anticipation of Jesus' return. You know, we are the picture of God on this planet. He reassures the folks there that you're not going to miss this. This isn't, you know, Jesus came in Mackinac and I happened to be in Morton and I missed it. This is not the way this thing is going to work. When Jesus comes back and takes his own with him, you will not miss it. He is coming. He just hasn't come yet. Another thought that's just been echoing through my mind this week is this concept of, Peter talks about God's promise not to destroy this earth in with water again, and next time it's going to be with fire. Next time he's going to destroy this world with fire. And I really never thought about how, from God's perspective, this earth is totally disposable. It's like a styrofoam fast food container, right? He spoke it into existence, and it's useful for what he has planned for the drama essentially of mankind and redemption of people being saved through activity on this planet. And as soon as that is done, as soon as the last person that God has chosen to come, the last person that God has called is saved, it's over. He's done with it. I mean, the same way that we're done with whatever. Think of all sorts of things that when you're done with them, you throw them in the burn barrel because you're done with them. It's just such a different thought to me. We're as people, I guess I can't say this about you, I get so dug in here. Like this is what I know. And so you gotta make a living and you gotta build a homestead and you gotta build your life here because this is life. And I think Peter comes to us and says, look, folks, right? This thing is serving a purpose. And then it's gone. That's all it's for. There's nothing important on this planet from God's perspective except people. So it's just a reminder to me of if we're going to have God's mind about life here, that's what he thinks. This earth is only a means to reaching the people who are on it. So as we conclude our tour of the entire Bible over the last 3 years, we moved all the way through the Bible. We come to the last book, both chronologically and in the New Testament. So we're going to spend today and actually the next three Sundays talking about Revelation. So if you want to turn there with me. Nearly every book and commentary about Revelation begins like this. Revelation is one of the most difficult books of the Bible to understand. And frankly, rightly so. I am, we'll just admit before we start, I'm not hardly smart enough to understand all of this and to teach it to you. The book itself gives birth to a number of really deep eschatological, right? That's the word for last things, things about what will happen in the end and in the end times. And honestly, there's a lot of it I don't understand. But I do think it's important as we look at this. This is in the curriculum. I thought it was good. It says, Revelation is one of the most difficult books of the Bible to understand. For good reason, it's filled with confusing language and images and seemingly endless symbols and symbols about symbols. Knowing how to read it is a mystery, let alone knowing how to understand it. And if we do reach the point of understanding Revelation, we discover how frightening it is. So either we don't read it at all, we struggle to read it, or we read and understand it and wish that we hadn't. But I think God really has taught me just in this week as I think about it. There are things that I think for us as, I'm not going to call you an average Joe, for me, as an average Joe Christian guy trying to make your way in this world, there are some of the concepts about Revelation that I think are really important. If you don't understand what every bowl and what every fire and whatever thing is as you move through it, that's okay. But I do think that there are some things that about the way this came about that are really, really applicable to us. I tend not to, the end times thing doesn't pique my interest. I guess I'm just more of a, right, I'm gonna serve Jesus every day until he comes back, and if I die first, then I'm dead. right? It doesn't intrigue me, and I know it does some people. But that aside, I think it's really important that we grasp what this book is and what God is saying through John because of the timing. So before we get into it, there's some background that I think helps us kind of understand where this is coming from. So as we'll see, Revelation was written by John, the apostle. So this is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John. It's the same John who wrote the epistles. He's writing this book. So step back a second. Remember, we were talking about Jude and Peter, kind of the last epistles. That's how you say that. Whatever. Letters written by apostles. So this is actually 30 years later than that, that John is actually writing Revelation. So in the ensuing years between, you know, the books of Peter and Jude and the time that Paul was in Rome, in these ensuing 30 years, Christianity has actually become a hated and despised religious sect in the Roman Empire. So they've turned from being, oh, just another one of these. I mean, there was all kinds of sects, all kinds of people that worshipped all sorts of gods, and they were overlooked as long as they kind of kept the peace. And in these next 30 years, they've moved from that to being something that was tolerated to something that the Roman Empire identified as a real threat. That these people, they're not just kind of an offshoot of Judaism, because the Romans knew how to control Judaism. They're different than that. These people are really dangerous. They don't accept the levels of society, you know, that we talked about, that the slavery piece a little bit. Not that they were starting riots about slavery, but they said, right, God sees no difference between the master and the slave. He's put one in one place, and that's, so as Rome looks at that, they say, that doesn't work for us. And they look at a group of people who won't do sacrifices to the, who won't say that the emperor is a god, who won't do the sacrifices that everybody else does. And we remember from Rome's perspective, if they can put up with it, they'll put up with it. But if it's going to mess with their system, the easiest thing to do is get rid of it. Right? This is the Roman Empire, and we're talking about a very small piece of the Roman Empire. And so they are ready to be done with this. So in about 70 AD, Jerusalem is actually totally destroyed. The temple is destroyed. There's again, official persecution of Christians by the Roman government. This is extended now to John is banished to this Isle of Patmos. He talks about being on the Isle of Patmos. So this is a common discipline for people like him. Basically, they'll take him and move him. You know, there's no Twitter, no Facebook. No, you move a guy 60 miles away and nobody hears from him again. That's the way that this thing works. So Patmos is an island that's, if it matters or not, it's out to the west of Asia Minor, what is now modern-day Turkey. The only reason that's relevant is the seven churches that he's going to talk about are on that landmass there of Asia Minor. So since his banishment was for belonging to an illegal religious sect, he's probably actually performing hard labor. It's more like a work camp, concentration camp setting. Even though he's 90 years old, he is being persecuted for his faith there. So then we'll talk actually next week about his message to the seven churches in Asia. That's how the second chapter of Revelation sets up. And you know, one of them is Ephesus. But as we look at those, we'll see that the church is in bad shape. So after 30 years of persecution, the effect of the false teachers that we talked about, the church desperately needs to be encouraged. See that the church was losing its first love. It was compromising. It was tolerating sin. It was right, that just that constant pressure of, I mean, 30 years is a long time for something, right? We remember that Jesus said he was coming back, and people are like, okay, right? You know, maybe not this week, but probably next, or at least in a couple months. Now 30 years have gone by. Most of the apostles are dead. I mean, John's one of the few that are left. You know, Peter and Paul are dead, most of them martyred. Maybe all. Depends on who you count as. But I mean, most of them have been killed for their faith. And so these churches are really struggling, that they don't have any power. They have no way to really protect themselves from this persecution. It's been years since Jesus ascended. Apostles are dead. John was exiled. And the whole picture looks pretty bleak to be a Christian church in the last part of the first century. And so it's to this group of people that this revelation comes. There's a certain irony to the fact that it's probably one of the hardest books of the Bible to really wrap your mind around. And the name of it is Revelation. As in, it's being revealed. And you would look at it and say, wow, I'd like a little more revelation of Revelation. But it's a message, and this is the piece I think it's important for us to see, is that this is a message of hope and victory to a people whose lives were none of that. They had no hope, and they had no victory. And that's what this book is about. It's delivered to them in a specific time period as a message of hope to them, to people who are following Jesus Christ. So I'm just going to read this, the first 8 verses, because I feel like it, if you think about it from that perspective, so then you're in one of these churches over in Asia, Ephesus or Smyrna, or one of these here, and right, you're struggling to believe because you know in your heart, you know what's happened to you. You know that the Spirit has come in your heart and it's changed you and it's been different in a way from anything that you could ever understand. But life is really hard. It's hard to live. It's hard to stay alive. It's hard to have hope. There's people surrounding you who are telling you that you're stupid to believe this. I can't believe it. What a dumb thing. You believe in this Jesus that said he was coming back. He's a dead carpenter. He's gone. He's been gone for a long time. Your parents have died in the meantime. And what are you doing, right? And John's coming to them with this book of Revelation. Just think about this. As you would listen to these read to you, these first 8 verses, inspired by God, written by John. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. What a message. Like that's the message that these people are hearing from him is, like, this is reality. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back in power. Everyone's going to know it. You are never going to miss it. There's no way that this is going to get past you. The very angel of God came to me, John, to tell you this message. I know where you're at. I know that your life is challenging. I know that you hardly know how to get through it. And I'm writing this down so you will know that what you believe in is real. I guess I'd never thought of it. I mean, I've frankly been as scared of Revelation my whole life, probably as you have. I don't know how to read it. I don't understand it. I'm not the smartest guy that ever walked. But just thinking about it this time and looking at those first 8 verses and thinking about what Christianity is like right now today, it did the same thing, right? John says to us as 21st century Christians, this is real. Let's live like this is real. If your life is, if your Christian life is hard, not, it isn't hard the way first century people had it, but Christian faith is hard. To live your life in a way that brings glory to God, to not be covered up by all of the stuff that surrounds you in this world. And we talked about there at the beginning, to think about the people surrounding you, the way God thinks about the people surrounding you, that's hard. It's hard to keep that kind of focus. And so I feel like John is saying to us today, same way he said to these people, this is real. It's not some made up thing. It's not something you do on Sunday to make you feel better, something you can put on your resume. Like this is the realest thing that ever was, that this is God's earth and he is coming back to it to take his people out of it. And so let's be focused on the things that God says are important. Verse 9. So this gets into the actual vision. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the isle called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he's just saying, right? He's on Patmos on account of the word of God. Basically, he's there as a prisoner because of his preaching of the gospel. 10, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book. Send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. So you think, well, here we go with the lampstands and the bronze feet and the, like, well, what am I supposed to do with that? I think the significant thing to remember, there's a couple of things going on here. John's writing this, and he's using... So remember, he's writing to a group of people who are persecuted and downcast and are in a place where they wonder if this whole thing is really real. I mean, they know that there is the Old Testament and they remember that and they remember, you know, Paul, and he wrote all these things that talked about the Old Testament, but here we are and we don't know what's going on. And I think what God through John is doing here is he's going back to the Old Testament. So this, if you read through this 12 to 16, where it talks about the Son of Man and the eyes like fire, and that this is actually from Daniel. So this is it's not an exact quote, but he's hearkening back to the way that Daniel, what would have been 700 years ago, had this vision of this is who the Messiah is. The Messiah is coming. And John is going back to that to tell them this is still who it is. I had a vision of this same one, this same person that Daniel saw. He's still there. The parallel, and we don't have time to go into it, but if you would read those two, kind of these parallels of where Daniel is experiencing the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, those personas that he's seeing, that a lot of these words are exactly the same. And I think that's what John is trying to pull together. Jesus isn't just the exalted Son of Man. His identity is interwoven with God's, that this is, Jesus is God. And he's reminding them that, you know, even though their recent memories, you know, for these churches in the first century, their recent memory of Jesus, well, their only memory of Jesus was a man, a carpenter. He was a guy, and he walked around, and he taught us, and he told us that he was the Messiah, and then he died, and he came back to life, but then he left. And what John is telling them is what you remember of him is not where he is now. He is God. And he's back there. This is the person that you knew as Christ. He was here with human flesh, but he has gone back, not as the beaten, battered, bruised sacrifice. Like he's triumphed over that. Jesus is in the victory piece, and that's where you are going. So he's connecting that to this message of the Old Testament that's been coming for hundreds and hundreds, thousands of years. We're still there, right? Hang in there. This is the same message about the same God, the same Jesus that you know. He's there. It's the one Daniel talked about 700 years ago. This vision is from the same one. It's from that same God. 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." So John falls down at Jesus' feet because he encounters, you know, that Jesus' glory. It's like Moses and Isaiah. And one of the preachers that I listened to as I was getting ready for this, he said, it's interesting when you hear, you know, this makes a lot more, John's story makes a lot more sense than the ones you hear today about people who see Jesus, right? We have no record of, you know, and so saw Jesus and they went and hung out and had a coffee and it was cool, right? When people see Jesus, bam, they're on their face, on the ground. And almost always the first thing that Jesus says is, "Don't die." Right? That's his encouragement to them is, you don't have to die, but that's what you get from Jesus. And so he picks him up, right? That's, "Fear not, you don't have to die. I'm the first and the last and the living one." He declares he's the ruler over time. He's existed eternally before time began. He will exist long after the end comes and time is no more. He's not bound by history. This is the Jesus that you are worshiping him, that you are worshiping. He's not limited to your circumstance. He's not limited to the things that you feel from the people around you. And when Adam and Eve sinned, that they were separated from God and death came into this world. And so death is inevitable here, but it's not natural. Along with sin, it's the most unnatural thing for a human being to experience. If you think about the fact that God made us as people to experience communion with him, we've talked about that before, that we were made in a way that we're only totally fulfilled by experiencing communion with him. And from that perspective, death is not natural. It's not a natural thing to us. It is a result of the fall here. And one day, Jesus is saying here, "I hold the power of life and death." Death, at one day, death will not be inevitable. Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. He said, I'm the living one. I died and now I'm alive forever. He's been resurrected from the dead and will destroy death forever. 19, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. And as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Another thing that I admit I did not know until I studied it this week. I mean, so he's saying, this is referring back to, right, the lampstands in 12. We think, well, what are the lampstands? And he says, I'm going to tell you what the lampstands are. It's not a mystery anymore. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So this, I'm no scholar. This, the Greek word there is angeloi. It's actually the word for angels. But the commentators that I read here say it's more likely that this refers to the actual leaders of those seven churches. So the elders, the leaders of the seven churches. So the seven stars. Let's see, I missed that. Yeah, in his right hand, he held seven stars. So in his right hand, this vision of Jesus is holding in his hand the leaders of those seven churches. And he's standing, he's holding them in his hand, and he's standing in these lampstands. And he says, the seven stars are the leaders of the seven churches, and the lampstands are the churches. And I think what he's saying here is, whether you can feel it or not, Jesus is here. Here. At Newcastle Bible Church. That's what he's doing. The reality of this world is the fact that Jesus is moving in his churches. He's holding the leaders in his hand. No matter what we think, no matter what you read in the news about some pastor fell off the wagon or the Christian church is in a shambles or whatever it is, what John is reassuring them is God is there. That Jesus has, in his glorified, he's never forgot where you are. You are his people. You are doing his thing on this earth, and he's moving around this symbol of him standing in a bunch of lampstands with people in his hand. He's telling you, he's here, whether you feel it or not. We're a people, especially in the United States, frankly, who are just driven, absolutely driven by what we feel. And we're told every day by everything around us that that's the only thing that matters. Whatever you feel is reality, and whatever your truth is your truth. I think Jesus is saying to us, bananas with what you feel. Reality is reality. And the fact is that Jesus is here because he's got a mission for this church. Whether you feel like it or not, whether you're having some emotional experience that says, I feel like Jesus is here. Reality is he is here. That's what he's doing. And he's going to come back and take you bodily. But until he does that, it's not like he's hanging out at the Heaven Country Club doing something else. He's here. He's never left you, no matter what your life feels like, no matter what the persecution is, no matter what your doubts are, no matter what to this first century church, what seems like maybe we missed the boat. He's never left. He says, I'm standing right here in the middle of these churches, holding the leaders in my hand because this is my plan for these people. They are my people. They are doing my mission. They are doing my work on this earth. So we began by talking about how frightening and confusing the book can be, and we didn't get into some of the crazy stuff. But, I mean, God's not surprised about our trepidation as we start to read it. And I think that that's why it starts this way. It's for these people that it was delivered to, same way as us, that he's saying that this Jesus Christ is not just some dead guy. He's God. This person you worship is God. It's not a person, right? That this Jesus that you worship is God. And the same way he's going to take you through your life, the same way he's going to take you through your mission here on earth, he's going to take you through the rest of this letter, everything that you read and hear as we move through Revelation, these crazy things you can hardly even wrap your mind around. He's in charge of all of it. There's no part of it that's happening without his hand moving it along. So there's nothing to fear here. It's a book of hope. It's a book of victory. There's nothing in this book, including Satan, death, destruction, and hell, that we have to fear because Jesus reigns over all of it, and you are his. So things, not quite sure where they'll go with this in terms of the kids today, but just a couple of things to remember, right? In here, Jesus is revealing through John's writings himself again, right, to a group of people who needed to be reassured that this is real. John's telling them, this Jesus sent an angel to tell me this. And then I actually saw him, right? I had a vision of this Jesus, the victorious Jesus, not a dead, beat up guy like you may remember him, but he's back in heaven, reigning over the world where he came from. So he reminds us that he has power over time and death and hell. Remember last week that God's time is not the same as our time. A day is as 1,000 years. Right? Just so as we're thinking about our lives and the motivation of our lives, remembering to think God's thoughts about it. That if he would So from that perspective, if God would say, I'm going to take another 1,000 years to save another person, in God's time frame, that would be worth it. Right? We can't even hardly imagine that. Obviously, none of us will be here. But that's, I mean, from God's perspective, that's the way we should think about our life here. And then finally, he reminds us in as he stands among those lampstands that he's here. That as God, he doesn't have to be just there and not here, right? He is, as God, he is everywhere and he exists. His presence is in his church. He motivates us to do his work, his mission of taking his name to the world around us. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you would speak to us today. I pray that some word of this, your word is so powerful, that I know that for each person here, that you'd meet them where they are in their lives. The Spirit would move to make a piece of this stick. And then I pray that for each of us, as we would live before our kids, that they'd see this in us. We can often live a life that looks like there's hardly any Jesus in it. I say that for myself. It's easy to get buried with the things that are around us, the news, the work, the pressures that are around us. And I pray that this scripture would do for us what God intended for it to do for that first century church. Lift our eyes up to behold the greatness of who you are, the eternalness of who you are. Get us out of this, what's going to happen this week or next. And remember that we're going to live with you forever. And that we would live that way because our kids will see it. They will see what we do more than they hear what we say. So we thank you, Father. You've been so good to us. We're fallen, sinful people, and we just praise you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy to us. I pray that we'd live that way to the people around us. Thanks for speaking to us today. Pray dismiss us with your blessing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.